We're continuing on in a discussion of the sovereignty of God. It is, like so many subjects of Scripture, a very important one and a very controversial one. Now turn with me to Romans 11, 33 to 36, just as a starter tonight. Last time we talked about what it means to talk of the sovereignty of God. It, of course, means that God is in charge. And it furthermore means that God exercises this supremacy that He has. Someone has defined God's supremacy as the realization that God is all-powerful and His sovereignty, the realization that He exercises this supremacy. I don't think that's very far off. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? In other words, who is it that can really figure out the mind of God, or who is it that God has ever consulted? Now, every single one of us, if we're smart, consult people from time to time. We need it in order to run even our daily affairs. But God needs no consulting with anybody. He doesn't need a lawyer or a doctor or anyone else. For who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. God owes no one anything, as opposed to you and I who owe many people many things. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now, God is in charge of everything. Today, He is in charge secretly, so to speak. Men cannot see this. It is not being manifested openly, but we as Christians believe it's true, nevertheless, that nothing happens without God decreeing that it shall happen. I think that's a very important thing for us to appreciate. And of course, the Apostle Paul has much to say about this, as we'll see, and other writers of Scripture as well. I believe this is very important, fundamental in the Christian faith, that God is truly in charge. Be careful that you do not think of the earthly kingdom as the time when God finally takes charge. God is in charge. The earthly kingdom is the time when God manifests the fact that He's in charge and does so openly. But God today is in charge. And that's, of course, what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. Now, the first thing, and we'll just be brief on this, Revelation 4 and verse 11. God is sovereign in creation. Revelation 4, 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Much as it might bother our egos, God did not create us necessarily for our pleasure, but for His. Our doctrine, our theology, is too often more anthropology than theology. That is, it's man-centered. It's more a study of man than it is a study of God. To create or not to create was God's decision. In every facet of creation, it was God's decision. It was God's decision to make things as they are, or to allow them to become as they became. And He chose to do so throughout the universe. We could go, you know, from item to item, the stars, the animals, the plants, the angels, and even man himself. Turn with me to Proverbs 16, a verse that perhaps might bother you a little. But most of the time when we come to understand doctrine, we get bothered a little bit at one time or another. Isn't that true? There's a certain pain in learning, it seems. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. The Lord made all things for Himself. Now that's item one whenever we talk about God's creation. God made all things for Himself. Whether we understand it or not, we have to repeat or we have to read the last part of this phrase as well, or this sentence. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That bother you just a little? But it says that, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, we're going to have a great deal more to say about this subject in future sessions. But don't think for a moment that God's purpose is ever frustrated by the wicked. God will in some way manifest His power even through the wicked. It says so. And we'll see more about that as we get to it. And we have many, many other things that we could say about God's sovereign expression in creation. And of course, at other times we've mentioned creation. But let us get to another subject. Psalm 103 and verse 19. A closely related one. Creation is a past event. But the maintenance of that creation, or the administration of that creation, continues even to this day. And we claim that God is sovereign even in the administration of His creation. On some of these aspects, everybody would say, yeah, I agree with that. It's only when we get to the question of man and how he fits into it that people start getting upset. Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Everything is under God's control. Right now, it was not the doctrine. We do not believe in the doctrine usually thought of historically as deism, that God created the universe and then sort of left it to run itself. There is this doctrine about, of course. The deists had it. There are some Christians that seem to have it, though they don't say it in so many words. God did not just start the ball rolling and just sort of let it run itself. But He continues to exercise control over the universe, even over the material universe. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3. There are many verses we could look at on this subject. Interesting verses. We'll look at Colossians 1 after this, but look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3. This is talking about Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. I believe that everything that we see today is even upheld by the power of Jesus Christ. That if He simply took His hands off of it, this universe could easily explode. Don't you feel that way? Even the material universe was not just made by God and set in motion by God. We would all agree, of course, to that. But continues to be under His constant control. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. It talks here about the creation of the universe. The emphasis is on things that are in heaven and on earth. Colossians 1:16. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. There's that thought that you'll find often in Scripture, that things were created for God's pleasure. And He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. By Him all things hold together. That's the meaning, of course, of this word consist. And it's a parallel passage to Hebrews 1 and verse 3. The universe is in the palm of His hand. And all God has to do is release His fingers, so to speak, and the universe is gone. Now, we can give some interesting things that we observe in what are commonly called the laws of science. They're there. You know, the fact that what appears as solid matter is well over 99% space, and yet you cannot normally pass your hand through anything. Right? And yet we know it's, by and large, space. It's far more than 99%, but we'll leave it at that. There's a lot of these interesting things that are commonly called physical laws, and they're nothing more than the expression of how God chooses to hold things together. That's just all they are. And you cannot, when you think about it, imagine a universe that falls under the laws of chance. Not really. The world can, and blind chance has become their God. But God is in charge. The Bible pictures Him as in charge of inanimate matter. Look at Psalm 148 and verse 5. Psalm 148 and verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Isn't that something? You go on ahead and read this whole chapter sometime. He also hath established them forever and ever and made a decree which shall not pass, and so forth. But He just spoke the word and things came into being. There is no religion that has a God like that. Psalm 33 and verse 9. I'll read it. You needn't turn to it if you don't wish. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's what God did, isn't it? And then you think of the times when this happened. Think of some of the expressions of this power of God. For example, Genesis 2 and verse 6. Just a simple little thing like rain. Now, we would like to control the rain, to control the weather. And maybe someday God will allow man to exercise what man thinks of as a certain amount of control over the rain. And of course, it's up to what God allows. Genesis 2:6. Before the flood, commonly called the flood of Noah, but certainly the flood of Noah's time, there was no rain. There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. No rain at that time. And then suddenly, of course, at the time of the flood, the waters that had been retained above the atmosphere were allowed to come down on this earth, plus untold amounts of water from beneath the surface of the earth. And today we have rain. There's some changes God has wrought in this universe, aren't there? And in this earth. And they're all under His direct control. And the fact that our water cycle is different today than it was before the flood is all because God chose it to be that way. Look at Exodus 9, for example, for another example of God's ability to do as He pleases in the material world. Now, we live in an era when God chooses not to manifest His power so openly. But His power is still there and He still is in charge. Exodus 9:23. Of course, this is a record of one of the plagues on Egypt. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven and the Lord sent thunder and hail and the fire ran along the ground. By the way, when you read about hail in the Bible, it quite often is meteorites. The ice hail that we see never comes down with fire. The word hail was simply used by the Jews, the ancient Jews, for any heavy objects that fell from the sky, whether it was ice or stone. And you'll find other expressions in Scripture of hail falling, and then it says the stones were such and such a size, or something like that. And of course, that's what we have here. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail. So they had a meteorite shower And that was simply the hand of God. Moses stretched his rod toward heaven and the Lord sent it. The Egyptians must have been pretty scared, don't you suppose? Suddenly loud noises. And here comes the meteorites. And you can go time and time again. Look at what the Lord did in Genesis. Exodus 10:21-23. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And they had darkness for 3 days. And that must have been interesting. A darkness like you and I have not seen. Because even on a dark night, there's still the stars and other sort of things that exert some lighting influence, even in an overcast sky. But there was no such influence on that day. Just think about the power that God had. And we can give many, many other examples, can't we? In Scripture, the time when the sun stood still, the time when the sun moved back some degrees. There's just incident after incident where God has shown and demonstrated in the Scriptures that He has full control over what we would call inanimate matter. Now, certainly among Christians, this has never been a bone of contention, so we'll move on. God has power over irrational creatures, that is, beings below the level of man. Well, let's look at Genesis 2 for a moment. Once again, I think we can safely say that no Christian would argue about this. Say, oh yes, God can do what He wants with the rabbits, with other animals. It's only when we start talking about man that Christians start getting upset on this doctrine. But Genesis 2:19 says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. They had a parade. Right? And all the animals marched past Adam. That would have been an interesting parade, wouldn't it? I don't know if they kept time or what, but they marched before Adam and he named the various creatures. Isn't that interesting? There's another parade that we have mentioned in Scripture, and that is where God marched all the animals into the ark. Just the right number. Moses did not have to go and hire this fellow from the St. Louis Zoo and trap animals all over the world. I'm sorry, Noah. Noah did not have to go and trap animals all over the face of the earth. God just simply had a parade. Here comes all the animals. Time to get in the ark. And who had charge of all that? God did. Once again, we have examples in the plagues on Egypt. Look at Exodus. You know, you'd think those Egyptians would have been pretty scared. But you know, they were always scared just long enough to defy God for the next plague. Have you ever noticed that? And you look at, say, Exodus 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord, Exodus 9:3, is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon thy sheep. And there shall be a very grievous plague. And the Lord shall separate between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the next day, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. That's quite an occasion, isn't it? Two miracles, really. I'm sure that anybody who's kept large herds knows that on any given day there might be some that die. So there's a miracle of the fact that none died in that Israel had, and then there's the miracle that they all died that were that belonged to the Egyptians. Now, there's just miracle after miracle like this in Scripture, isn't there? God can do with the animals as He pleases. And if He chooses to use a bird to bring food to a prophet, out in the wilderness, then he chooses to do it that way. He doesn't have any trouble doing that. God indeed hath control over irrational creatures. And again, I think we can safely say there's very few Christians that would get upset over that doctrine, though I'm sure the unsaved would call us silly for believing it. But now we get to the one that starts to bother people. Look with me at Acts 17. For God not only is sovereign over the inanimate world and the irrational world, He is also sovereign over the rational world. Man is not free as he likes to think of himself being free. Acts 17. Well, we can look at verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That does not mean, as some have tried to make it mean, that certain folks belong in Africa, because if you want to stretch it that far, we belong in Europe. Right? That isn't what that's talking about. God's established the bounds of where we live. If He chooses to have you live in New York City next year, you'll be in New York City. Isn't that true? And if He chooses to allow you to stay where you want to be, why, you'll be where you want to be. It's all in His charge. Look at verse 28. Paul is pointing out to them, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring, that is, His creation. There are many verses like this. Turn with me to Daniel 5:23, and we're going to have to turn to a few verses. There are some who will never be convinced on this subject, but it's here nevertheless. And Paul and Daniel and other writers and speakers in Scripture were constantly reminding even the unregenerate that everything they had was under the control of God, and everything they were was under His control. Daniel 5:23, Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of His house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine from them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. You might look over that again sometime. Because remember, what the king had done was stolen the vessels from God's house, the temple. And what he is telling him here is that the God who has allowed you to do this very deed, you haven't given glory to. You've given glory to all these gods that are made out of wood and stone that couldn't have given you a vessel from the temple if you'd wanted it. Right? But the very God who permitted you to do this, who gave you the power and the authority so that you could do it, for you could never have won the victory over Israel unless God had permitted it. Right? And the very God that gave you all of that, you do not give glory to. Look at Proverbs 16 again. Who do we think we are to think that we as men can push God around? You think about it. If you know anything about astronomy at all, and we probably know a fair amount about these things today, You know how insignificant in this universe the earth is. And who does man think he is to think that he can somehow do something that caught God off guard? Isn't that amazing? But he does, nevertheless. He lives continually in the belief that he is totally free to do as he pleases. Well, what's it say in Proverbs 16 and verse 1? The preparations of the heart belong to man. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You know, you sit there, saved or unsaved, and out of your heart comes the plans that you've made. The preparations of the heart. When you finally open your mouth, you're going to say exactly what God permits you to say. Isn't that true? We can give some examples from Scripture. Verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. You realize that? Man sits down and makes his plans, but when it gets out to carrying them out, guess what? He can't carry a single one out that God hasn't already decided is going to get carried out. For all his plan making, he is powerless, totally impotent to do anything about it. Look at Proverbs 19:21, just a couple of pages over. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. Time and time we have this presented to us, that a man sits down, stands up or lies down, whatever position he's in, and thoughts run through his mind about what he'd like to do. When it comes out to carrying them out, who's in charge? See, God is. God is sovereign even in the exercise that he has over man. And we can go on and on. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 1. Now, if you want to talk about a person who would appear to be powerful to the ancient mind, it would be a king. Well, what's it say here? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Even the king's heart isn't as free as the king would like to think it is. The king sits there, or perhaps in our culture we'd say the billionaire sits there, and he says, I can do what I please. No, he can't. Isn't that something? He says, well, I can think as I please. No, he can't. For even his heart is in the hand of Almighty God, and there's not a thing he can do about it. There is so much that one can give on this. Man's heart is wicked, yes. And no matter how much man may try to use that wickedness, he can go no further than God chooses to allow him. Proverbs 4:23. And of course, we should never talk about these things as if man does not have a responsibility. And we should add this note of caution. Man has a responsibility to guard his heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. But never think for a moment that even because a man leaves his heart unguarded, that God will ever be thwarted. That man will be, but God won't be. And that's a very, very important lesson for us to learn. Nothing can ever turn against the counsels that God has. If God has decided that certain things are going to come to pass, they will. Let me show you something. Romans 13, or perhaps on the way we'll look at Acts, the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 2 where I want this verse. Acts 2, verse 23. Now, we don't ever want to make it sound like man is not responsible. Man is responsible for every sin he ever commits. He is responsible for everything he does that is against the command of God. But man, with all his wickedness, cannot do something that God has not decided will happen. And here's an interesting verse that brings both of these ideas before our minds. It's talking here about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Certainly, we can say that there is no sin ever committed by man that is worse than this one. Isn't that true? No sin worse than this one. Okay, what's he say? He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now the hands that touched our Lord were wicked hands. The mouths that demanded his crucifixion were wicked mouths. The hearts that devised this were wicked hearts. But suppose God had decided that this event would not happen. Would it have happened? Nope. It would have gotten overruled. God, in this case, had decided that that crucifixion would happen. If you don't believe it, you can turn to Isaiah 53, where Christ is viewed as being smitten by the Father, and yet he was smitten by wicked men. Now, which is it? You want to turn to it and see it? Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Many, many verses here. And I personally believe that this does have to do with Christ's blood for the sins of individuals, though the mystery was not in view. But I do believe that the death of Christ for individual sins is in view here. Now, what's it say? Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who was it that put Christ to death? Jehovah God. Right? Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Notice it. God had decreed that Christ would die. The means of Christ's death, of course, included the devising of wicked men who were out to hurt God. And all they did was carry out God's will. Isn't that interesting? You've got many examples of this in Scripture, don't you? This is the most notable one because it involves the greatest sin in all of history. But that's the way it is. Wicked hands, wicked hearts, carrying out somehow a decree of God. At the same time, they were disobeying God. Isn't that interesting? There's no problem there now. God had chosen to allow them to disobey God. Had their purpose been to fulfill Isaiah 53, they would not have been wicked hands, but proper hands. But their purpose was to fight God. But regardless of their purpose, regardless of the devising of their heart, the counsel of God, that's what stood. And it all happened the way God had decreed that it would happen. Well, there goes, in some small measure, we'll come back to that in more detail, of course, the fact that men ultimately are unable to do anything that God doesn't decree shall happen. The sovereign counsel of God is what stands. Now, we don't know it in every case. There are a lot of cases we don't know it about, in fact. We only know that which is revealed to us in our Bibles. But we can rest assured that the counsel of God, that shall stand. Now turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21. We haven't really hit upon the bone of contention. We've touched on it. We haven't hit upon it. We'll say more about it next time when we talk about God's sovereign exercise in salvation, because this is where the fur begins to fly. But we'll touch on something else here, and that is this matter of the angelic hosts. God's in control of man. And don't you ever think that Adam caught God off guard when he sinned, like sometimes it seems to me to be presented. You ever heard it presented that way? God made man in order to have someone to fellowship with. I don't know how many times I've heard that. You ever heard that one? And then Adam fell, and so God had to come up with a contingency plan. You know, it sounds like warfare. And here God has a plan, and the enemy thwarts plan number one. So when plan number one gets thwarted, God shifts gears, and suddenly he's in plan number two. Now, that's not true. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, I do not believe, was an afterthought. God knew before he ever formed the dust to form Adam that Adam was going to sin, and he knew that Jesus Christ was going to come and die on the cross for sins. And if God had not chosen that these things should happen, he would never have taken that dust and formed Adam. So while he did not cause Adam's sin, and while Adam caused his own sin, nevertheless his sin was in conformity to the decree of God. Outside God's command, but inside his decree. You understand what I mean? Anytime something, if God hadn't wanted Adam to be as Adam was, he could have made Adam different. And we'll look at some of that here with the angels. Now, I didn't say for a moment that God made Adam a sinner. But God did give Adam the freedom to sin. And Adam exercised it in the most ignominious fashion. And as a result, you and I are sinners. But God did not have to give Adam that freedom. There are certain rational beings he did not give that freedom to. And we'll look at them. 1 Chronicles 21:15. God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented of the evil, and said to the angel who destroyed it, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Who's in charge of this angel? The Lord. Right? Sometimes we think of the angels as creatures that are in charge of their own selves, that have more freedom than you and I have. They don't. They don't. God's still in charge even of them. Look with me at 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. The elect angels. Now, some people think the word election just applies to believers. No, it applies to angels that didn't fall. God created certain angels and withheld from them the freedom to sin. Just as, I don't know if you've ever pondered this or not, when you and I get to glory, we will not have the freedom to sin. Do you know that? Or even the freedom to want to sin. And I'm always interested in people who think that they have so much free will that they do not give the believer the freedom to renounce his faith. Have you ever noticed that? The one who believes that the Christian or that man has free will but also believes in eternal security is simply not giving the believer the freedom of choosing not to be saved. However silly that may sound, don't forget Adam chose that way. Right? We'll go into that more later on. But there are certain angels that did not have the freedom to sin. Something for which they'll praise God forever. Don't get me wrong. They're not bellyaching that they didn't have that freedom. But they didn't have it nevertheless. They had a liberty, but a guarded liberty. And the liberty did not include the ability to choose against God. Now we can look at more about the angels. Look at Judges 9:23. Judges 9:23. This one's going to bother you at first, maybe. But after Acts 2, it shouldn't bother you too much. And we're going to have to stop with this thought. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. You say, now wait a minute. It's an evil spirit. Well, it says God sent him. You say, well, you mean he didn't want to go? Oh, I don't know how it happened within this angel's heart. But I do know this. That God chose that there should be an evil spirit sent into this situation, and so an evil spirit was sent. Isn't that interesting? And an evil spirit went there, never outside the decree of God. Isn't that interesting? Now that evil spirit, I'm sure, when the evil spirit went, had every intention of disobeying God. And we could say, well, God fooled him. He ended up doing exactly what God had decided was going to happen. His intention was wrong, but the deed he performed was one that God had decided should be performed. Isn't that interesting? Even the evil angels can't get away from God. And it says, and don't look at this, you can just jot it down in your notes, but 1 Samuel 16:14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. There's this expression several times. Get out your concordance and look it up. God sends not only the good spirits, the angels of His, to do certain things, but He decides when the evil angels are going to do certain things. And that boggles our minds, doesn't it? You know, even Satan, look quickly at Matthew 4. You see why I contend that the sovereignty of God is one of the cardinal truths in Scripture? Look how often it's mentioned. And it's too bad we don't hear about it more. Matthew 4:10. Then saith Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now listen, I think we as Christians can get great comfort from this. Satan cannot trouble the believer unless God permits it. Even Satan cannot step outside of that which God has already decreed shall happen. And I find, again, as I said last time, great comfort in this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Because there are things that are going to come into our lives that we do not like. And if we simply recognize the fact that God is in charge, perhaps we'll live with them better. Because we can see that God chooses to use His sovereignty in a way that will please the believer ultimately. But not in a way that will please the unbeliever ultimately. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? God's still in charge. Don't ever think that... You know, sometimes we teach as if Satan's in charge today, just wait, God will get his. No. Before Satan decides to take it out on you, he has to get permission from God in triplicate, you know. One for each office. No, never mind. But God gives Satan that freedom when Satan chooses to do something against us. Don't ever kid yourself on that. And it's always been that way. Satan can't do anything God decides he shall not do. And I think that's a comforting doctrine, don't you? God is in charge. The Lord God omnipotent, what? Reigneth. When? Now. Not manifestly and openly, but nevertheless, He does. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. And, O Lord, what a comfort we find it to be that You are in charge. May we each live our lives in a peace that shows that we know that the one who is our Savior and our God is in charge. In Jesus' name, amen.